You see, the task of a preacher is to take a word so pregnant with life, with the immensities of God, with heights and depths of love and grace and mercy and compassion and justice and all of these attributes of His, the preacher has to take that word and try to communicate it, bring it to life, see it planted in hearts and shape and mold lives. It's not a task that any human can accomplish. Before I turn to the passage that we'll be working on today, I just want to add a little bit to what we did in terms of installation and dedication, and I just want to tell all of you that the very first thing that enters my mind when I awaken every morning is all of you and God together. As soon as my mind is conscious, as I awaken, I lift my heart to Him and I say, "Oh God, only by Your Holy Spirit can I do today what You've called me to do. Please give me Your Holy Spirit as You have promised." And then my heart turns to all of you and I pray for you as well. And as I was told that I would be coming down here to Porterville, the Lord gave me several passages from the letters to Timothy. And I told my wife, I said, "These passages will be my guide as I serve these two churches." The one that I hold closest to my heart is a reference, and I can't remember now if it's in 1 Timothy or 2, I think it's in 1, where Paul is encouraging Timothy and he says to him that every house has vessels for various uses. But he says, and he encourages Timothy, see to it, I'm paraphrasing, cleanse yourself. Devote yourself, dedicate yourself, that you may be a vessel of honor. And that's my pledge to you. My prayer daily to the Lord is, Lord, cleanse me more deeply, that the Holy Spirit may flow more deeply, more effectively through me in the service of all of you. And then there's a couple other passages in the Timothy letters. Preach the word in season and out of season. Pay attention to these things. Take pains with these things. And if you do, Paul says to Timothy, you will ensure the salvation both of yourself and of those who hear you. And so those are the things that I pledge to you as the one who has been asked to lead the pastoral care and concern for these congregations. Having said that, let's turn together to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 12. We won't leave out the reading that Karen did from John, but we'll come to that a bit later. Romans chapter 12, and I want to read from verses 1 and 2. Paul is coming in a way to a climax here in the letter of Romans. Although Paul always has trouble finishing his letters, he comes to start to gather things up and then remembers something else, and so he doesn't quite end after this section. But he's come to now apply the gospel that he has preached and taught in the whole of the letter. And he says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I said to you last week, at least those who were here in Porterville, I said to you that we were headed towards these verses in Romans chapter 12. We've been working out of a story in 2 Kings chapter 3, a story of the two kings who went on a campaign, joined with another king, who ended up without water, consulted God's prophet, and we're told to dig ditches. We've been working out of that story, but we're headed here to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because these verses encapsulate all that we've tried to say out of the 2 Kings story and all that we will yet say as we look here today at this passage in Romans 12 and also various things that Jesus said in the book of John. But before we focus on them, I want to make a few general remarks that will set the framework for our exploration of these two verses. I want to remind you that, first of all, as we have explored this story from 2 Kings, we discovered that one of the primary themes there in that story was what we might call the problem of the will. The problem of the will of man in respect to the will of God. Now, you may or may not be aware of this problem in yourself, but let's work on it a bit further and see how this might pertain to each of us. The problem of the will. First of all, I want to pose the question, what is this problem of the will? That word will is not extremely accessible to us. We understand somewhat what it means, but I think it's more helpful for us if we describe it using a couple of other words that really encapsulate what the will is all about. Those are the words desire and choice. Desire and choice. If you think about those two words, the things that you desire within your heart and the things you choose out of your desires, with those two words, we've really captured what the will is all about. Without desire, we would not choose, would we? And without choice, our desires would never come to fruition. And so we have here a definition of the will, but what is the problem of the will? This is where our two friends, the two J's, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, from that story in 2 Kings. This is where the two J's can help us. In Jehoram, as we looked at that story, we saw the problem of the rebellion of the will. The rebellion of the will. Jehoram did not live his life seeking to know the will of God because he had set his heart against that will. But then we also see in Jehoshaphat, who is a God-fearer and who in many occasions in his life had trusted God and leaned on God and seen victories. Even then we see in Jehoshaphat, in that story in 2 Kings, we see that Jehoshaphat wrestled with the problem of the weakness of the will. The rebellion of the will, the weakness of the will. These two problems, put together, create what we're calling in general the problem of the will. Well, fair enough, you say, I see the problem. But just how significant is this problem? Why should we trouble our minds about it? Why should we spend our precious time even thinking about it? I will tell you why. It's because this problem of the will, is the very fountainhead of every other human problem. Every human problem, I don't care what it is, has its roots here in either the rebellion of the will or the weakness of the will. Turmoil, conflict, lack of peace, pain and tragedy, a pinch of poverty, whatever it is, it has its roots here. Now, the line may not always be direct. Someone hurts you, for example. You'll say, well, my will had nothing to do with this. Yes, it's not always your will that causes the problem, but it always is another will acting either in rebellion or out of weakness, that may bring some unasked for problem into your life. Or you say, I take sick. Am I to conclude? Are you telling me, preacher, that if I take sick, it's because of a problem in my will? No, again, the line may not always be direct. It's not always we ourselves who are directly responsible for some problem that has arisen because of this foundational human problem. But no matter what it is, the corruption of the will is still at the root. Again, not always easy to see, not always easy to trace the line, but we must be clear. If the human will had not been corrupted, we would not have known a single one of the great hosts of problems that plague our human lives. Or let me put this in another way. If the human will had never departed from the divine will, we would never have known this great host of problems, but only the flow of living waters. You remember our principle, the principle I established last week. Wherever the will of God is sought, living waters will flow. Wherever the will of God is sought, there will be the Holy Spirit, there will be the presence of heaven, there will be the flow of living waters. And so we see that all of humanity's problems are caused by this corruption of the will. Now, I don't want to just assert this. I want to briefly show you so that you know that it's not just my opinion or my mind I'm preaching. I want to show you this from Scripture by two quick references. I take you first back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, and you know the story well. God had made man perfect. God had made man so that his will was in complete harmony with heaven's will. But then along came a whispering serpent who suggested to Eve first, and then through Eve to Adam, that a greater good could be obtained outside of the will of God. Assert yourself, he encouraged. Reach out, take that which the will of God has forbidden, and you will know a new height of experience, a new sphere of existence, an exalted sphere of existence. He was lying, wasn't he? He was taking man down low into the pit, where his life would be full of trouble and heartache and pain and sorrow. And so we know that this problem of the will is foundational to the whole of human experience, because here at the very beginning of human woe, it's the problem of the will that is at the very center of the great loss that mankind experienced. But even more significantly, I direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 10, to a passage that thrilled my heart as I read it and began to think of the implications of this statement of the Lord in regards to this problem we're wrestling with. Turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 10. We read together beginning in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, listen to these words. Listen to these words. Then I said, "Behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Do you catch that? The writer of Hebrews then repeats that basic statement about God not desiring sacrifices and offerings, not taking pleasure in them, but rather God looking for a man, for one of the human race who will love his will and do his will with the whole of his heart and being. Verse 9 again, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Do you see the significance of this? If we had any doubt left in our minds, having read Genesis 3, that the corruption of the will was the very fountainhead of all of humanity's problems, then these verses should remove all of our doubt. And why so? Because when Jesus got ready to come and move into his human body, to become incarnate, the thing which he said, the thing which he characterized as the primary goal of his mission, was to establish once again the doing of God's will in the human sphere. You look through the whole of the human family. Can you find another who has ever done God's will fully in every thought and every act? Think of the phrase in Isaiah, it says, prophesies of Jesus, "I looked and there was no man." And so we know that this problem of the will is absolutely foundational and is of vital importance. Because when Jesus came to deal with our problem, it was the problem of the will that he put his finger on. You know, a few years ago, we had just moved in to Greeley Hill. My mom lived alone there, and we moved in together with my mom, and she wanted me to set up something so that there was a place to tie the dog up down below the house and the mobile home that's beside the house. There was two large oak trees there, and so I said that I would do that, and I went out and I took an old piece of climbing rope that I no longer used for climbing, and I strung it between the trees, carabiner with a lead line on that to hook the dog up when we had need. And then I discovered a problem. There was all kinds of little oak roots. You know what happens when you cut an oak tree down? Any of you had experience with that? You cut the oak tree down, and what happens? If you don't dig out the roots, a good 6, 8, 10, 12 inches below the surface of the ground, that thing comes right back with a vengeance. And I discovered that my perfectly prepared area for the dog run didn't work very well because there were so many little oak roots with all their little shoots coming up that the dog would get repeatedly caught and the lead would get all wrapped around all of those things. And I knew then, if I'm going to take care of this problem, I have to get to the very root. I could cut off those shoots all day long and every year, and the problem would never go away. So you see, Jesus went to the very root of the human problem. He didn't just cut off the suckers, the shoots that continually come up from that root. But he said, I have come to do thy will. I could put it in terms of our story from 2 Kings. I have come to dig ditches, he says. Do you remember what we saw in 2 Kings there? To dig ditches is to seek the will of God. Wherever the will of God is sought, the water flows. Wherever the will of God is sought, the blessing of heaven will be known. So Jesus says, it is written in the book, I have come to do thy will, I have come to dig ditches. I am so grateful that he came. If he had not come, even if I escaped the problem of the rebellion of will, I could never have escaped the problem of the weakness of will. The fact of the matter is that as humans in this fallen place, we are caught up in one or the other until he begins to work in our lives. When I wrote a whole set of Bible lessons for the Albanians, I used something from their culture which illustrates profoundly and deeply the importance of Jesus, his incarnation, and his work on our behalf. The Albanians have a very strong sense of justice. And when the law is broken, in a way that we've somewhat lost in our culture, when the law is broken, they understand in a very profound way that we cannot come to rest and we cannot come to peace until the honor of the family has been regained. Now, very much in line with the biblical outlook, they also feel deeply that until blood has been shed, the honor cannot be regained. And so as I wrote those lessons to try to help them understand what Jesus Christ had done for us and for them, I pulled together these themes from their culture. By the way, it has to be someone from the family who regains the honor. It can't be a stranger. It can't be someone from outside. And so I tried to help them see that Jesus came, became a part of the family, and where every other member of that family had to hang their head in shame because they had not fulfilled the will of the Father, had not reached the ideal. There was that one elder brother who could stand up straight and tall and say, I have come to do thy will. Jesus regained the honor of the family, which then allows heaven to return into harmony with us and us with heaven. But listen further. Listen to what Jesus says about himself in the Gospel of John. I'm going to try to move quickly here so I don't keep you over long. John chapter 5. Everything we're going to look at here is a repetition of that statement from Hebrews 10, repetition and enlargement in some sense. But John chapter 5, let's read first verse 19. Jesus is describing the fountain of desire and will in his life. Where do his desires come from? Where is his will directed? Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? How many of us consciously are constantly looking to the movement and pattern of the Father's life as a pattern for our own? How many of us can say, I do nothing but what I see the Father doing? Look down in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus isn't just saying this because he was the incarnate one. He was saying this because this is the proper pattern for the whole of humanity. We are to live for the will of another. I was getting ready for church several months ago, doing my thing, getting ready to get dressed and get in the car and head off, and all of a sudden the Lord broke through to me with this very idea. That my life is not to be centered in my will. And it broke through, and all of a sudden I said, well, Lord, of course that's how it should be. Why, and this is the question that came to me that I asked myself, why did I ever think that life was all about seeking what I wanted? Why did I ever think that life was all about pursuing things for myself? No, it all of a sudden made sense to me that the life of a creature is to be fully shaped and determined by the will of another. It's what we see in Jesus, isn't it? I've come to do thy will, he says, the sole purpose of his existence, the focus of his life. Look over in John chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And here it is again, I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I always do. It's searching, isn't it? It challenges us, doesn't it? Is this how we live our lives? John chapter 12. Chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus coming right up to the end, to his last few exchanges and speeches and instruction. Verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative. There it is again. He doesn't move by his own will. He's moved by the will of another. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Oh, and then verse 50. With verse 50, we begin to move deeper. We begin to find out the reason that Jesus found such joy in living this kind of life. Listen to what he says. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, back in the terms of our 2 Kings story, I know that to seek his will, that to dig ditches is to know the flow of life-giving waters. You see, Jesus had understood what Adam and Eve mistook. Adam and Eve, under the influence of the rebel angel, they begin to think that they could find a better life outside of God's will. That if they would just transgress and move out on their own and make their own will the measure, their own will the guide. They begin to think that if we do that, we'll find a higher level of existence, just like this shining, brilliant, beautiful serpent has told us. But it was a lie, wasn't it? Oh, how we continue even to this day to struggle with this lie. Oh, how easily we find ourselves pulled back either into rebellion of will or weakness of will. And it's because we lose sight of the fact that the Father's command is life itself. Life itself, that all the richness and all the bounty and all the beauty and all the peace and harmony we hunger for flow from the Father's commands. That's what Jesus saw. I know, he says, that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. One more reference, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus is not fooled by the deception. He knows where life lies. No rebellion or weakness of will in him. He has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. Oh, do you see the picture? He knows the command is life itself, but he loves the Father. He obeys because he loves, because having obeyed, he has tasted the goodness of the Father. He has known the life-giving waters flowing through his soul day in and day out. And he knows there is nothing better than the will of the Father, the command of the Father. Because when I dig ditches, when I seek the will of the Father, the water flows and my soul is filled. Oh, Jesus knew these things. So we've come now. We've finally come over to where I promised we would go, to the 12th chapter of Romans. If you want a review of everything I've said in the last including this one, last three sermons. It's all right here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it again together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What is it that we find here in these two verses? I will only focus on the final phrase today. Next week we'll dig more deeply into Romans 12, 1 and 2. But in this final phrase, we learn here the purpose of the church of God in the world. We are to seek the will of God. And in our seeking, we are to demonstrate to others beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's will is good. That word good can hardly be strong enough, can it? It can hardly encapsulate the goodness that is there. God's will is good. I go back again. Do you see how this is all tied together? I go back to the end of Genesis 1 where God sees everything He made and gave to us. And He says, it's good. It's kitov, the strongest Hebrew superlative for goodness. Kitov, good, unsurpassable, richness, blessing, beauty, all of these things. We are here, church. We exist to show to our neighbors, to show to our colleagues at work, to show to our enemies down the road, to show to whomever our paths cross, to show them that where the good lies is in the will of God. That what we're all hungry for as a human family is to be found in the will of God. That's what we're here to demonstrate. You see it again, so that you may prove. Let your minds be transformed so that you may prove, that you may demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That we can show that God's will is good, that we can show that God's will is pleasing. Oh, pleasing. Think about these words. Satisfying. That which causes you to sit back and say, oh my, that was wonderful. Pleasing, satisfying, that God's will is perfect. There it is, that word, telos. That God's will, we could just as well translate this, God's will is the goal. God's will is the final end. Because when everything has once again been caught up again in the will of God as He intended, the goodness of the Lord, the glory of the Lord will once again fill the earth from sea to sea. There'll be perfect harmony, every tear wiped away, every pain gone, every sorrow resolved, and only joy and inexpressible peace. All of it comes from the will of God. This is what we are to show and demonstrate to the world around us. This is our calling. You know, we are not Christian simply to save our skin. In fact, it may surprise you, but it's not Christian at all to simply desire to be saved. all men desire that. No. It is Christian. Listen carefully. This is summing up everything we've been trying to see and understand. To be Christian is to have been deeply humbled that I have ever opposed His will in my life, choice, desires, and actions. It's to have been deeply humbled that I have ever opposed His will, and then to have been so changed that my deepest longing is to perform His will and to demonstrate its unparalleled goodness. That's what it means to be Christian. How is it with you? Do you yet suffer from a rebellion in your will? You know, even Christians who have learned to trust and have made the right choices at times can fall back into a place where they say, Lord, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. Sometimes we chuckle and people will say and jest somewhat, but it's a serious thing. They'll say, well, I don't want to know too much because if I know more, I'll be responsible for more. They've missed the point, haven't they? We want to know as much as we can because knowing His will and doing His will is the very fountain of blessing. So do we yet suffer from a rebellion in our wills? Or if not a rebellion, do we yet suffer from the weakness of our will? Are we like a Jehoram? Or like a Jehoshaphat? Salvation is to have your will mastered by His. That's what it means to be saved. We'll work on this more in the week to come. May God bless you as you contemplate these things.